Good evening to those on the live stream and those on the telephone call. Appreciate you taking time this evening to take another look at God's Word as we look at the book of Ecclesiastes and seek to glean some wisdom for life under the sun. Before we begin the study tonight, let's bow before God for a word of prayer. Dear God, our Heavenly Father and Creator, we're mindful of you as we prepare for this study of your word. We pray that we might glean the truth that's found in your inspired word this evening as we seek guidance for our lives. We are thankful that you not only are evident in the creation around us and speak to us in this way of your existence, but you have spoken to us by way of revelation as well, to tell us why we're here, the sun. And we're so thankful for this so that we don't have to live lives that are vain, that are chasing the wind, but we can live lives that are satisfying, fulfilling, and purposeful, and keeping with the purpose for which you have placed us here on this earth, to fear you, to please you, to become your children through the blood of your son, be adopted in your family, and to look forward to eternity with you. Bless our study this evening and all the participants and our congregation and brethren everywhere. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we're looking at the second chapter of Ecclesiastes, and as I mentioned last week, there's a unit of thought here between chapter 1 and chapter 2. We can see that by the use of the first person I throughout all this as Solomon, the preacher, continues discussing an effort to find the meaning and satisfaction in life. Notice chapter 3 and verse 1 makes a shift. There's an appointed time for everything. And so he's not speaking in the first person as he was before. So this is a textual clue to look at to see a unit of thought. Many times throughout Ecclesiastes, he's speaking in the first person and saying, I observe this and I observe that. But there are also sections of observation and instruction that are also placed here along with Solomon's insights as he makes this pursuit. And chapter 2 helps us to see more clearly what exactly that Solomon is trying to find. And essentially this can be found within the discussion in the first two chapters. But then we find the same things picked up and discussed in other chapters as well. But chapters 1 and 2 provide a unit of thought that deal with a test, as chapter 2 and verse 1 calls it. Come now, I will test you. And we might call this an experiment. And in verse 3 of chapter 2 gives us the goal of the experiment more clearly than what we found in what we call chapter 1. I explored with my mind until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. So this states it in a concise way exactly what these two chapters are about, as well as the continuing search that's mentioned throughout the remaining chapters. So he's exploring with his mind. He's trying to think things through. He's making observations with his eyes concerning life, taking in information concerning life under the sun. Essentially, as we talked about last week, looking at life under the sun, not over the sun, not where God is, but where God isn't, and looking at things primarily as if life was only under the sun and did not continue afterwards, and life didn't have God in view. But we'll see even tonight that God comes into the picture. And so it's even within the search and the experiment, Solomon does not get away from God. Trying to explore and to find out how to spend life, the few years of life. He's already indicated that life has only a certain span. I was thinking about in my drive to the church building, maybe an analogy about this. You go to an all-you-can-eat buffet. Well, you know, right off, you're not going to just keep eating. There's going to be food still left. The restaurant knows you can only hold so much, and you know you can only hold so much too. And so what are you going to eat with the capacity you have to eat for that meal? And so you have to figure out what to you at that particular moment is going to be most pleasing or most satisfying, and you'll have to make a priority. If I'm going to take this on my first plate, and if I still have room, then I would get another plate, and this is what I would get. Life is like that. It is limited, and within that limitation, an important question is, what do we fill it with? Just like at the buffet, what do you fill your plate with? What do you fill your life with? What's going to be the most satisfying, since we do have the limitation? So Solomon's looking for an activity. He's trying to find out what to do that provides purpose, fulfillment, satisfaction, and contentment. That is the goal that we see in these two chapters, and that he continues to discuss time and again in the remaining chapters as well. Trying to look under the sun to see what activity he should participate in, or if, is there something he should prioritize above something else, something that's worthwhile. And are there other things that should be secondary? And certainly, as he begins the discussion, as we pointed out last week, that there's a lot of things that are vain. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. He finds that when it comes to looking at different aspects or activities of life, that they fall short in being truly satisfying and fulfilling and providing true purpose for life and leaving one truly content. And so we began to look at this in chapter 1. One was man's work or man's labor, and the other was man's search for wisdom. And already both of these things were viewed as vanity. But they are going to be discussed also in chapter 2 as the discussion continues. So the first thing that comes up, and we want to look at in the first 11 verses, he says, I'm going to test you with pleasure. He's going to look at pleasure as an experiment to see what he finds concerning purpose and satisfaction and contentment. And so he just simply says, so enjoy yourself. Enjoy yourself and see how it goes. So let's look at verses 1 through 11, and we'll try to take the chapter by its section, which divides between the pursuits that Solomon makes looking for satisfaction. The pleasures, the first thing that we see, and then comes wisdom in verses 12 to 17, and then labor in verses 18 through the end of the chapter. So that is sort of the breakdown of an overview of what we're looking at. Two of these things we said we looked at in chapter 1 to some extent, going to be explored more deeply, and then one other thing, and that is pleasure, which we begin with in the first section. Pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly, until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had home-born slaves. I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All them eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. So let's take a look then at his search for meaning and satisfaction, contentment, when it came to pleasure. Just as he said simply, enjoy yourself. And there's various different enjoyments that he tried out in his wine. We don't have time for a lesson on wine, but need to know that not every time you see wine in the Bible, in fact, a good deal of times, it doesn't mean intoxicating. And I would say that it's not intoxicating here. I'll give you a couple of passages just to look at that idea briefly to see that wine as a drink coming from the grape was given to man for his enjoyment, for something that is pleasurable. In Judges chapter 9, we want to take a look at verse 13. It's in the midst of an allegory that's used to condemn Abimelech, who's wanting to seize kingship among the people of God at the time. It says, but the vine said to them, shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go wave over the trees? So here the vine is personified as a person and speaking and talking about the product that comes from the vine, the new wine that cheers God and men. Well, certainly we know we're not talking about something intoxicating, cheering God. It's talking about something that is pleasurable that God has made to come from the vine. And also, let's turn to the book of Psalms. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 104, and let's look at beginning in verse 14 of Psalm 104. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the vegetation for the labor of man, so he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. But once again, we can see an excellent example of the fruit that comes from the vine, as we call with the communion, the fruit of the vine, or grape juice. It's something that God gave for man to enjoy. You know, the idea was, let's see what I can enjoy. And this is in contrast with Proverbs 23 that talks about the wine that gets into the intoxicating state that man is told, don't look at it when it when it's red in the cup, and stay away from it when it causes all kind of hallucinations and other addictive effects, which is condemned. So this blessing of God, as good as it is, it was among the things that were not satisfying, but God, a blessing from God that he made for man to enjoy. And then he goes on to talk about the different works that he could make for enjoyment, such as gardens and parks and ponds of water. And so this is again something that can bring a lot of pleasure and does bring a lot of pleasure to us, something to enjoy in this life. But again, part of what he finds falls short of true satisfaction and contentment, though these things do bring enjoyment. And he went on to discuss how he tried possessions. And you might turn your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 10. I'll read just a few verses. This is a chapter that talks about that the event that even Jesus references in Matthew 12:42, the Queen of Sheba coming to see the wisdom and the wealth of Solomon. Notice beginning in 1 Kings 10:14. Now the weight of gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country. Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, using 600 shekels of gold on each large shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold, using 3 mines of gold on each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. And having a throne of ivory and overlaying it with gold, having shields of gold, just tremendous wealth here pictured. Verse 21, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. No paper cups for him. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None of it was silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. There was so much gold that even silver was like, it doesn't mean much. Verse 22 talks about ships that he had bringing in things from Tarshish or Spain, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Verse 23 then says King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. Verse 27 says the king made silver, which already was way second rate because of gold, the king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. So silver, as valuable as we consider silver, was just like a rock, because he had so much. The text goes on to talk about getting horses and chariots from Egypt, and just you can't really begin to wrap your mind around somebody that could do what he said. If he wanted it, he got it, and there was no limitation. And so if anybody ever could have found contentment in money and what money could buy, it would be Solomon. He didn't hold back. He made whatever purchase or obtained from whatever country that was trading with the Israelites. He got what he wanted. And so, again, this is among the list of things in this first 11 verses that in the end, it just vanity and striving after wind. But he gave it a good go. In all these aspects of things that could bring pleasure. And he sought entertainment. Verse 8 had mentioned the male and female singers. that he got for himself for entertainment. In verse 2, it mentions laughter. And so certainly music and comedy were things accessible to him, things that bring enjoyment even to us now. But in the end, you know, we can realize that while a comedy show, if you're looking for meaning in life and true purpose and fulfillment, these things are going to come up short. Certainly we understand that from our own experience, as he found out. And if anybody ever could have experimented and did with sexual activity, we see he had many concubines, as the passage we were looking at in chapter 10, you know, concerning all of his wealth in chapter 11. After the chapter break, it goes on in chapter 11 and verse 3 to say that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, or we might say today mistresses. And we know certainly we live in a sex-mad world today where people are thinking they might find fulfillment there, but Solomon didn't find it there, and we see how many wives and how many concubines he had. So when he considered this group of things that bring pleasure or enjoyment, after testing them, experimenting them to the fullest extent that any who experiment with these things, you know, what does it accomplish? He says it's all vanity. It's all striving after the wind. There's no profit under the sun to be found in these things to bring pleasure or enjoyment. Then, as we mentioned, he talks about wisdom again. Wisdom had been mentioned in chapter 1 as falling short, as something that's striving after the wind, because in wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge increases pain. So we've seen that point already. And so he considers wisdom more. And again, this is the kind of wisdom, worldly wisdom, the kind of thing that might get you ahead in the world or might be helpful in this world. And he's seeking to see if there's fulfillment there. And he finds some more shortcomings to wisdom. Verses 12 through 17 then. So I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king, except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there's no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. And ask the question in the workbook, is there any advantage to wisdom in this world? And Solomon says, yes. Yes, there is. And he's going to talk about that time and again throughout the rest of the book. You know, there's value in wisdom, worldly wisdom. Later he's going to talk about a man that was sort of an unknown character that saved a city by his wisdom. And he's going to talk about the sad fact of that too, that nobody remembered him, and that he had such wisdom to come up with a plan to save the city. So this is the kind of wisdom that's being talked about here, the kind of wisdom that people have to think ahead, to come up with plans, to make strategies, to see past your nose. You know, sometimes we talk about people that are foolish, that we say, well, They can't fight their way out of a wet paper bag. There are some people in life that seem truly to lack the wisdom for daily living. And so Solomon is contrasting somebody that can't see past their nose and can't fight their way out of a paper bag with those that have foresight, that can look ahead, that can make plans and come up with strategies and things that can be helpful in this life. And so certainly he says it's better to have wisdom. It's better to be able to look ahead, to be able to, as it were, walk in light, to see where you're going. For somebody that is foolish and has no earthly wisdom, gets himself and they could just stumble into about any kind of mishap that might happen in life because of an inability to think ahead and to reason and to plan and to come up with some kind of strategy that is going to keep them out of harmful situations. And so there is certainly an advantage to this kind of wisdom, and certainly we should gain that as much as we can, and certainly even secular education and things like that help us to learn and to reason, and there is value in these things. But then there's also limitations if you're looking at these things for some kind of lasting satisfaction. The wise man dies just like the fool does, so in the end, if this life under the sun is all that we have, why did it really matter that a person had more wisdom than another person when the same thing happens to both? They both have a limitation of life. They both pass from this world, and if there would be no eternity, that would be the end for both of them. And again, he's trying to look at it from the aspect of life under the sun is all there is. And if this is all there is, the wise man and the fool, how can the wise really have any upper hand over the foolish? And then he talks about what I had mentioned by alluding to what's mentioned later in the book of Ecclesiastes. The wise are forgotten just like the fool. Somebody comes up with something that's great for a city or for a country or for the world. And it may be that people don't even remember who they are or what good they brought to the world through their worldly wisdom. And as already mentioned in chapter 1, it's going to be the case for all of us. It's going to be a time when people don't remember our name and the things that we've done. Very few people out of all the billions that have lived under the face of the earth are there any lasting remembrances of. And so what good did it do to be wise and to be studious and to get knowledge and get the application of knowledge to help mankind with that? To help yourself first and then even be able to help many other people. In the end, no one remembers what you did. And so he hated life when he was looking at it. Just like it could be a Harvard graduate with all the intelligence and ability to apply it and really help the world with discoveries and with the research and whatever. But in the end, one would hate life because one could imagine a time when nobody would even know you or what you'd done or what you had accomplished. And so wisdom, just like in the first chapter, he finds it falling short and being vain, futile, striving after the wind. It's all vanity. So then the last portion of the chapter, and ending this particular section that describes his pursuit, looking for meaning and satisfaction in life and this experiment. Verses 18 through 23. We'll stop at verse 23 because I want to highlight verses 24 to 26 under a separate point. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I'd labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool? Yet he'll have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. So he's looking at labor and the fruit that comes from labor, the work that he might do with his hands, and seeing if just pouring himself into his work is the answer that he's looking for in this experiment. Is this going to be something to do all the few years of his life? Is this going to be the most important thing to concentrate on? Is this, as it were, in the buffet plate, is something he's going to fill the plate with? That is the question. But as we see, of course, then he comes up once again with labor being vain, even as he had mentioned in the first chapter. But he's testing with his mind these things, exploring with his mind, and exploring things further, he comes up with many more reasons than he'd already had come up with for man's labor to be vain. The first one is that you have to leave it to somebody else. As has oftentimes been said, there's no U-Haul behind a hearse. You can't take it with you. So whatever you've worked for, you're going to have to leave it to somebody else. You have to leave it behind. So if that's been the center of your attention, your work, and the product of your work, again, death brings an end to that, to what you have labored for as far as a worldly standpoint. And then, since you have to leave it to somebody else, will the new owner be a wise man or a fool? You don't even know. You know, it could be your children, your grandchildren, maybe to a friend. Maybe a person leaves their business to a business partner when they die. But what's going to happen? What's going to happen to one's what they have accumulated in possessions or what they have worked for, maybe in a business? What's going to happen in the future? Well, somebody could come along and undo all that you did, all you worked so hard for in your life. Maybe in a matter of a few short years, it's gone. You don't know. They might be foolish in managing your estate and managing your business and taking care of your property. So thinking about that thought caused you to say, oh, that's a vain thing to really pursue because you really don't know. You work so hard for it. And maybe if it would last, you say that'd be worthwhile. But you don't even know. There's no guarantee that all you worked for is even going to hold up after you're gone, because somebody else is going to take over ownership and control and management. And then there's the vanity of the new owner, didn't even work for it. You know, you work so hard your whole life and turn it over to somebody else and maybe they don't have an ounce of sweat in the whole thing. And you think, oh, that doesn't really, that stinks. That doesn't make sense at all. You know, why am I going to work so hard to turn it over to somebody else that has nothing in, no sweat equity in that? And then as Solomon's exploring this in his mind, it didn't come easily. Because as Solomon was working, his task was painful and grievous. And even at night, his mind didn't rest. And so here's a person that got it without a care. So what I gained didn't come easily. I worked real hard for it. I'm going to have to leave it behind. And certainly that is vain. And so all these things, we can think we're 3,000 years removed from Solomon writing, but if we think clearly at all, we can follow the line of reasoning here by inspiration in this, as Solomon relates to us what his mind was doing and thinking about his work, and we can just say amen to every point he made. And so, mentioned concerning labor, it's vanity, verse 19, 21, 23, 26, all mention that labor or man's work is vanity and striving after wind. I ask you in the workbook, how do you explain Solomon's tone in chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, after all the vanity and despair he had just mentioned? I mentioned last week in the overview of Ecclesiastes that Solomon from time to time there would be a totally different tone, and there would be a message for men to enjoy life. And this is the first such message. The key to this is, do you notice whose name shows up? His name had been mentioned in chapter 1, verse 13, and that is God. And God overseeing this world and the grievous task that this life can be. As we talked about, it can be a grievous task because God's given men free will and they don't always use it right. And that could bring us a lot of pain. And also because man's not in the Garden of Eden and there's sickness and ultimately deterioration of the body and death. And so God is, there's some grievous things about this life. And that's apparent. But the second mention of God is here. And bringing God into the picture just what changes everything. As this section, the main point is the fruit of man's labor is God's gift to enjoy. So, with God in the picture, everything is different. You could have developed the same business, bought the same boat, had the same bank account as somebody else. You know, just you and a person that God is not a part of their life. God is not a part of their thinking. It's not the particular labor and fruit of it that's the difference, but it's how that it is looked at. Because one who looks at life with God in the picture, and not just as life under the sun, not looking at God, looks at life in a totally different way. Because the person that sees there's a God, that there's someone above the sun, and doesn't just look at life under the sun, sees God. And use the example of a boat. You know, you got a boat, your neighbor's got a boat. You fear God, your neighbor doesn't even think about God. You got the same exact model of a boat. But you see your boat as a blessing from God. And you bow your head and you give thanks for it. The neighbor got the same boat. He doesn't see it as a gift from God. He doesn't even thank God because he doesn't even think about God. He thinks about how hard he worked to get the boat and how he's going to spend all of his free time on the boat. But so God and having God in your life makes all the difference, and all the difference in the enjoyment. Because the person that has God in their life knows that using an example, the boat. The boat's here to enjoy. The boat's not all about life. May have had to do the same hard work as the neighbor to get the boat, save up, and so forth. But it's not life. Life is not the weekend taking the boat out on the lake. The boat has a purpose. The boat can be used for enjoyment, for recreation, but it's not the whole thing. You know, thinking about this as an illustration, I remember when I was in college, one of the men in the church, one of the brothers, he had a sailboat, and we're down there in Tampa, and between the morning and evening services, this brother took several of us college students out in the sailboat in the Gulf of Mexico. And I can still think back upon that. And it was a great memory I have of enjoyment, of worldly enjoyment, being out in the Gulf of Mexico on a sailboat. But that was sandwiched between services, between things that matter, between the worship of God that I had before and afterward. Yeah, I enjoyed that moment. But that moment wasn't all of life. That sailboat wasn't all of the brother's life. Because as the afternoon grew on, he looked at his watch and whatever, he got the sailboat back in and we all went to evening service. Because life is a lot more fulfilling than recreation. And a person who has God in their life sees that and understands that. And that's why it's mentioned in verse 25 that the fullest earthly enjoyment is impossible without God. Who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him, without God? Because the person who fears God is in the best position to enjoy the moment, because he realizes that what he has come from God, what he's enjoying it, is not going to last forever. It's a moment in time to be enjoyed. To bring pleasure and enjoyment, and a possession that brings that is seen as that, but it's not the all in all. And that one day, if the one has the boat, they won't have the boat. It'll belong to somebody else, but that's okay because it was just here for a purpose, for a moment of time to be enjoyed. Whereas the other person, the neighbor, works hard for it, spends every weekend out in the boat, and then they die, and then what do they have then? What good is all that been? And they didn't even truly enjoy it as they could have enjoyed it in the moment if they had been able to have the perspective of the big picture, which is what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. So once again, I want to point out that a lot of times we deferred to the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and the last couple of verses 13 and 14. Oh, well, now we're really getting to it. But we're getting to it in chapter 2. We're getting to the perspective of life and bringing God into the picture of life under the sun and making application of that. The godly man has inspired wisdom. The godly man has the book of Ecclesiastes. The neighbor who may be without God and may never open the Bible, and I have such a neighbor, sadly, and thinks that, which is very difficult. I've tried to talk to him about the scriptures, but that's his position. But we have inspired wisdom from God and knowledge. Knowledge and wisdom. And that brings us joy. Like I say, we can enjoy the moment because we can see it for what it really is, a blessing from God. God wants us to enjoy it. And so we do, with true joy that comes from God, serving God, which chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes gets to it, fearing God and keeping His commandments, pleasing Him. That's what it's all about. And knowing that puts us in a position to really appreciate the moment of life that we enjoy, the physical blessings that God has given us, living within the joy of the spiritual joy that comes from inspired wisdom and knowledge. And the last thing he mentions, it's not said to be the case in every respect, and there's much discussion throughout Scripture about the righteous and the wicked and who is blessed and who is not, and sometimes how it's unfair that the righteous don't have the blessings and the wicked hang on to them. But there's certainly times that this is true, that the sinner's wealth becomes God's gift to the godly, and I've seen that in my life this year. Unfortunately, a tax preparer in town broke the law and went to prison. And the business that he gathered together and collected, a lot of that has been given to me, which I see as a gift from God. And there certainly are times that those kind of things happen. There's times when in the workplace there might be somebody that's unethical in the workplace, or somebody that doesn't do what the boss tells them to do, and that person gets fired, and then the Christian is in a position to take the job that was held by somebody that was a sinner and somebody that was ungodly in the way that they conducted themselves on the job, and all of a sudden the job's in the lap of the Christian who's doing what's right and putting in the day's work, and get the blessing. And you may know of things like that in your own life experience, where living godly and doing the right thing puts you in a position perhaps for a promotion or increase in wages and so forth, that somebody that was not conducting himself in the fear of God and living as they should did not receive that. And in fact, that came to you instead of them. So this last part is so good to think about, and I pray that we will think about enjoying life and the fact that as Christians, as God-fearers, how blessed that we are to be among the few people in this life that can eat and can really have enjoyment in worldly things. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, to emphasize this truth as we end, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And it's what we have to understand about the things of this life. Don't fix your hope on them. Fix your hope on God, who gave you those things, who richly supplied all those things so you could enjoy them. Solomon, looking at wisdom and pleasure and labor and finding they're all vanity and striving after the wind. Are we living like we believe it? Are we spending our lives chasing the wind? That is tonight's lesson. So we'll look forward, Lord willing, to continuing the discussion in chapter 3 then next week. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your divine wisdom as found in the book of Ecclesiastes, so that we might have perspective on life, we might be able to truly enjoy life more than others on the face of this earth, because we can put things in their perspective. We can see that serving you and pleasing you is what life is about and brings us the true joy that is satisfying and fulfilling. And then therefore we can truly enjoy in the moment the gifts that you have given us for this physical life, things that are here now but won't last for eternity, but you have blessed us to be able to enjoy in our labor and the fruit of our labor and even recreational time away from our labor. Help us to put these things in practice. Help us not end up empty. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.